If you can turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Romans chapter 4. And while you're turning there, can I ask you a semi-uncomfortable question here this morning as we begin our time in the Word? Have you ever dealt with a bout of the doubts in your life? I mean, a real hardcore situation where you began to really question your faith. You know, when doubt, that beastie, comes to visit us, it usually manifests itself in one of two ways. In our increasingly skeptical and cynical society, sometimes doubt will ask the question, is my faith really true? Is Jesus really all that? Am I really going to heaven because of my faith in Christ? Now, when that kind of doubt comes our way, that's probably the easiest one to deal with, believe it or not. Because if you decide to discover what you believe and why you believe it regarding just one aspect of biblical truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that attack of doubt need never leave you devastated again. I mean, when we realize that our faith in the resurrection is not based on wishful thinking, but on the hard facts of history, that history is attested to by eyewitness testimony of the risen Christ, that it is only the explanation that Jesus rose from the dead that solves the riddle of the empty tomb. When we see the overwhelming change in the lives of the disciples from a group of craven cowards to amazing martyrs willing to die brutal, grisly deaths for their faith. When we see the scriptures foretold all these things hundreds, even thousands of years in advance. And finally, when we take our own spiritual temperature and say, has Jesus manifested himself as the risen Lord to me personally? Boy, that first attack of the doubts, we can send packing pretty quickly. But the second way that doubt comes and creeps into our lives, well, quite frankly, I think is a lot more challenging. It's not so much the question, is my faith true, that gets us. But how about this one? Am I truly in the faith? Oh, none of us doubt, really, that Jesus is all that. But what about ourselves? We tend to doubt ourselves, don't we? Especially when what we say we believe and the way we live seem to be like two different animals. You know, when that bout of the doubts comes, when we start to question ourselves, believe it or not, the Bible says, don't ignore that elephant in the room. Don't try to pretend like it's not happening. Deal with doubt head on. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, lest you fail the test? Boy, there is no more important test that you and I will ever take in this life, because the answer to that test is going to have an awful lot to do with our final disposition in the afterlife. So, big question this morning. How do we personally pass that test? Well, this morning, in our continuing journey in Romans chapter 4, we're going to come face to face with an individual who really got the A+ as far as that test of what real faith is all about. His name is Abraham. And as we see the Apostle Paul continue to point back to arguably one of the greatest heroes in the minds of the Jewish people, one of the greatest examples of faith in reality we find in the entire Word of God, Abraham's life, we're going to discover three things about faith that we can apply to our lives in terms of discovering whether we've got the real deal or not. Number one, we're going to see the distractions from real faith. Maybe we are dealing with doubt because we've got our eyes on something entirely different than what God would have us to be focusing in on in life. Secondly, we're going to see the dynamic of faith. We're going to see what real faith does in the life of someone who truly receives it, and we can compare and contrast with our own experience. And finally, we're going to see the direction of real faith, that real faith takes what we find in God's Word and makes it life to us. And we're going to see one passage of God's Word amazingly illuminated in the passage we're about to explore. So if you've ever been in that place where you're wondering, wow, you know, when that death dew lies cold upon my brow, what am I going to meet on the other side? If you've ever gone through a time where, you know, maybe your circumstances or your emotions, your feelings are arguing louder to you than your convictions, this study this morning is for you. Let's pray and prepare our hearts to have the Lord speak to us and give us that sure and solid foundation, a faith that, as we say, can take a licking and keep on ticking. Lord, thank you so much that you desire for us to discover what faith is all about. And faith isn't just a bunch of cold creeds that sit on a statement of faith somewhere. Faith isn't just something that we kind of blend into or follow along with other people who seem to be convinced about certain facts about you, Lord. Faith is something that you want to bring to our lives personally. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have that openness of heart, not to maybe apply these things that we see in your word to other people's lives or fall into that trap of saying, boy, I sure know somebody who needs to hear this study. I pray that we would embrace your truth personally, that we'd have that same spirit in our hearts that you taught Samuel to have when he said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Give us hearing ears. Give us receptive hearts and allow, Lord, your word implanted to manifest itself beautifully in life. If that's happening, we need never worry about doubt ever again. So give us that kind of durable, strong, and abiding faith because we need it in these crazy times, Lord. Speak to us now through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Lead us into your truth. Amen. Well, if you were with us in our last adventure in the book of Romans, chapter 4, the book of Romans is all about what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about. And the good news of Jesus Christ is this: because of what Jesus has done for us, the heavy lifting has been done as far as our hope of heaven is concerned, as far as our reconciliation with God is concerned. It's not what we do for God that matters. It's what God has done for us. The good news of Jesus is this: God will justify, that is, look upon us just as if I'd never sinned, based upon receiving that gift of God in Jesus Christ through faith, and that alone. You know, again, we talked a little bit about this in our introduction to the book of Romans, but do you realize that three entire New Testament books are devoted to explaining one Old Testament scripture we find in the book of Habakkuk: the just shall live by faith. Well, the book of Romans is all about understanding this idea of being just, that is, having a right relationship with God through faith. And if you were with us last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul was using, as a poster child of an individual who truly grasped this concept, Abraham himself. Boy, what a pivotal person Abraham is. Some 4,500 years after the time of his life, we're still talking about him in our day and age. I mentioned that in our trip to Israel, we went to a place called Tel Dan, this excavation they've done in the northern part of Israel. And they've uncovered this archway that led into the city of Dan that dates all the way back to some 500 years before the time of Abraham. The Bible tells us that Abraham visited the city of Dan. And you know, when you look at this archway and you see the steps leading up, there's this, whoa, kind of mind-blowing thought that Abraham walked up these steps. Well, we get an opportunity to walk in Abraham's steps in a deeper way as we study Romans chapter 4. We see that Abraham is the absolute poster child of what it means to be justified by faith. And we discovered that that's an important thing for us to understand. It's not just something, you know, for theological types or people who like to debate about spiritual things on the internet to talk about. Really, understanding what it means to be made right with God through faith is the answer to a quest that almost every human being is adamantly pursuing even right now in this day. You ask the average person what they want out of life, what do they say? Well, I want to be happy. Well, the Bible shows us the pathway to true happiness. In fact, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, we read this: but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted him for righteousness, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. Now, that word blessed is one of those churchy kind of words that sometimes we can put out into the ethereal, otherworldly realms. But you know what the word blessed means in the original language? The Greek word makarios, it means to be supremely and totally, overwhelmingly, outrageously happy. The people that truly understand what faith is all about are the happiest people you'll ever meet. Now, just a little bit of an aside here. Maybe you've been brought up under the illusion that the more faithful you are, the more grumpy, the more grousy, the more dour and sour you are. There are some people that promote what I believe that is the heresy that the truly godly individuals are the ones whose lips are dragging on the ground, you know, look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. And you know, they come to church and they're looking for someone having a good time. By God, they're going to put an end to it. Well, I say that's heresy because, again, God wants his people to be blessed. He wants us to be happy with heavenly happiness. Now, if that sounds like something that's attractive to you, well, it only makes sense, all right, if Abraham discovered this, if King David discovered this kind of blessedness, how can I make that blessedness a reality in my life? That's where we pick up our study today in verse 13. Here we see a really important point that we need to grasp. It says, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What is it that put Abraham in this right relationship with God that allowed heavenly happiness to accompany his steps? Well, you know, again, we have to understand something. Abraham is a fascinating individual because his life, let's face it, reveals some really challenging truths. Man, you do a study on the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you're going to find a man who, among other things, had the chutzpah. That's a good Yiddish word, isn't it? The chutzpah to bargain with God over the fate of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, you remember the whole deal. If there's 50 righteous people in the city, will you destroy it? Well, how about 40? How about 30? Even got it down to 10. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have 10 righteous people in there, but you got to give Abraham credit for trying. He bargained with God, for goodness sake. He had a son that was born to him at 100, and Sarah was 90. Now, that in Jewish mentality was an incredible blessing. Those of us who are kind of, you know, I'm really glad my kids are getting older. You know, we see kids, you know, that are, you know, the couples that are dedicating their children, bringing the bouncing baby boys and girls up here to dedicate. You know, I pray for them with such passion because I'm like, oh man, you're in for a wild ride. You don't even realize what's going on. You know, it's just funny, you know, when you see the women who are like in the late stages of pregnancy and you know, their ribs are being kicked to death from the inside. They're going, oh, man, I can't wait for this baby to be born. Then the heavy lifting's done. Wrong, but that's another story. We go, having a baby at 90 and 100? Oh, my goodness. Talk about the dangers of sleep deprivation. But that was what God blessed him with. An amazing blessing, a supernatural blessing, and that child that was miraculously born. I mean, you want to talk about another radical lesson from Abraham's life. Abraham took this child when he became probably a teenager, young adult, probably in his 20s, brought him up on a mountain, laid him down on an altar, and was willing to sacrifice him to God simply because God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him to me. Abraham had a front row center seat for John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, understand something. Abraham is a picture of all of these things, but add to this. I mean, as far as a mindset that needs correcting, as far as blowing the minds of religiously oriented people, Abraham, according to this passage, was right before God, not because he was religious, not because he had done anything to qualify or earn or merit or put himself in a place where God was obligated to save him. Rather, he was made right with God only on the basis of his trust and his faith with him, not through the righteousness of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Wow, that is a radical statement. And let me tell you something, that can be a real stumbling statement for a lot of people, even people that are in Bible-believing evangelical churches. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." What is being said here? Well, in verse 14, we're told this. Abraham believed God and was made right with God on that basis. He wasn't made right with God on the basis of saying, "Well, Abraham, you're such a nice guy. Abraham, you've done so many godly things. Abraham, you're just so darn cute. I've just got to save you." No, Abraham was made right with God, not on the basis of anything he could do for God, but only on the basis of what God did for him, simply by believing. Now, the reason this rocks the world of a lot of religious people, even in Christian churches in our day and age, is that we tend to think, you know, well, God will save me after all I can do. I have to hold up my end, and then God will hold up his end. You know, we teach this weird amalgamation of being right with God because, you know, I had my prayer time this morning. Or I'm right with God because I put something in the offering. Or I'm right with God because I went on a missionary trip one time. Or I'm right with God because I shared my faith with a non-believer. You know, these thoughts creep into our brains and little cat's feet, but the Bible says you can't have it both ways. It's either one or the other. You're not made right with God by works. You are only made right with God by faith. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, throws down this radical gauntlet by saying this: if righteousness, a right relationship with God, comes by the law, that is by having your spiritual to-do list or to-don't list that you're following, if that's what makes you right with God, catch this, then Christ died needlessly. If we could build our own stairway to heaven by being good little boys and good little girls, why did Jesus have to die? Well, that's a radical statement here. And notice this radical statement that we are only made right with God by faith, by trusting in him, forces us to make a decision. In verse 15, we are told, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, again, we are always faced with a fork in the road in our lives. Am I going to trust in God and what he has done for me, or am I going to trust in myself and my own good works? Can we choose wisely? It's a choice we make each and every day. And it's funny how many people will get off on the right foot in their walk with God. You know, they realize, wow, the wonder of it all, that Christ would die for me. The amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. You know, when we first come to know the Lord, that is just our theme, our joy, our song. But then our human pride starts to bring little things into our lives and little cat's feet that tend to lead us to a place where we think, well, you know, I do have to do something in my faith. You know, faith without works is dead. And so, you know, we start buying into this mentality that says, God loves me a little bit more if I pray this morning than if I didn't. God loves me a little bit more if I put something in the offering this morning than if I didn't. I might love you a little bit more because of that, but God isn't all that impressed, you see. The bottom line is, when we start to justify ourselves according to the law, according to keeping commandments, we are barking up the wrong tree, because God's commandments were never given to make us right with God. You can't be right with God by being a good little boy or a good little girl. You know, one of the most radical, mind-blowing passages that religious people really have a struggle with is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. There the Apostle Paul says, "But we know that the law," you know, for our sake here today, the Ten Commandments, "is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, what's Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is this: the law will never make you right with God. All the law can do is show you how desperately you need God's grace in order to be right with God. In a sense, it's like God's MRI. I don't know how many of you have ever had an MRI or a CAT scan. You know, a couple months ago, I had a kidney stone, and, you know, the pain level is, you know, like the little smiley faces, you know, that they show you. The smiley faces to the frowny faces when you're in there and say, which one represents your level of pain, you know? And I mean, let's face it, you go in there and you're kind of like, oh, well, the one that's kind of going like that. You can imagine, you know, they'll give you a baby aspirin and send you home. But you know, when you have a kidney stone, I didn't realize this. Man, mine was all the way off the charts. Mine was like, hey, that kind of pain. So they put you in a CAT scan machine before they can do anything else. And I'm going, this ain't helping. Oh, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. And I get done with the CAT scan, and it comes back, and the nurse looks at me, and she goes, oh, you got a kidney stone. Oh, man, those are bad. She goes, I've done childbirth and a kidney stone. A kidney stone's worse. And I said, this does not help me at all at this moment. But, you know, going through the CAT scan, they got to find out what's wrong. Could you imagine how I would have reacted if they brought me back after the cancer? Yeah, you got a kidney stone, man. That's what's going on here. I go, well, what are we going to do? Well, let's run you through the CAT scan again and see if that helps. What? That can't help. That could just tell me that what the problem is. Give me drugs. That was what I was saying at that point. But you see, this is what the law does. It can't save you. It can't deal with your fatal condition. It can only show you what's wrong. You know, there's so many people who say, well, I think I'm a good person. Great. How good are you? Well, you know, I think I keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you know, again, can you name the Ten Commandments? We talk about that a lot. But let's just talk about one commandment that Jesus would want you to keep. Just one. You know, let's simplify so you don't have to memorize 10. If you want to get into heaven by being a good little boy or a good little girl, just keep this one commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus said, be ye perfect, as your heavenly Father's perfect. Now, if you go through heaven's CAT scan and nothing comes up, congratulations, you're going to heaven. You don't need to be here today. You should be up here teaching us. But the fact of the matter is, the more we look at the law, the more we look at the commandments, the more we realize, honor my father and mother, not always. Thou shalt not lie. Well, you know, I mean, the list goes on. We haven't even talked about thou shalt not covet. We live in a culture that's dedicated to covetousness, right? So if you are counting on the law to get you to heaven, you're barking up the wrong tree. And oftentimes, one of the reasons we get distracted, and by distracted, allow doubt to make an incredible, devastating entrance into our lives, is this: we forget why we're right with God. We forget it. We replace the finished work of Christ with our works. And you know, I call this Satan's 1-2 punch. You know, sometimes, you know, one of the most dangerous times in our walk with God is when the Lord really uses you. Yeah, you ever been in a place where God really used you and you were sort of, you know, just stunned that God could use you to encourage somebody else? Or you know, you just happen to be, you know, standing around, you know, at work, maybe in the break room, and a person comes in, and they're just really bummed out, and they're like, man, my life is so empty and meaningless. If there was only somebody who could tell me how I could be made right with God. And you're like, yeah. And you share, and you see somebody come to Christ, you're like, whoa, man, that's awesome. I led somebody to the Lord. That's wonderful. You know, you open up your Bible and the Lord just blows you away by causing a passage of Scripture to jump off the page. You name the blessing. That's a wonderful blessing, but it's also dangerous. Because when those sort of things happen, it's so easy for us to start going, wow, God uses me. I'm used by God. God, you used me. Me. I was you. Me. I was the one that, you know, and before too long, we start to think it to ourselves, boy, that felt so great when God was using me. That felt so great when I was sharing my faith. That felt so great when I had that extra 10 minutes of prayer time. Oh, man, the Lord really loves me when I do that sort of thing. But here's the problem. If God only loves you when you're doing the right things, what happens to the love of God when you don't? What happens next time you stumble and fall? You see, if you get your eyes on your good works instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ, welcome to the spiritual roller coaster. You ever rode that one? One minute you just feel like you're so close to the Lord, you could reach out and touch him, and the next minute you go, God, where'd you go? I'll tell you where God went. He didn't go anywhere. But when we get our eyes off the Lord, and we get our eyes on ourselves, that is dangerous, dangerous turf indeed. So one of the first things that we have to deal with if we're going to have a doubt-proof faith is we have to deal with the distraction of being made right with God based on our good works rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now notice, when we do come to true faith in the finished work of Christ, not in our own good works, man, that opens the doors for the dynamic power of God to be manifest in our lives in some amazing ways. Look at verse 16. There we read this. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure. You might want to underline that word sure in your Bible, to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice the first thing that happens to our lives when we put our faith and confidence and trust in the finished work of Christ. We have a faith that is sure and secure. You know, there are all kinds of people that will come up to me and they'll say, oh, you know, I used to go to church, but, you know, there's just so many hypocrites. You know, and usually, you know, it's either a dodge, you know, and sometimes I'll say, well, if you're worried about hypocrites in the church, don't worry, come on in, there's always room for one more. But usually what they're saying, when someone says, oh, you know, I used to go to church, but there's so many hypocrites, it's usually they're saying, you know, I went to church, but I really got burned in church. I shared a confidence with a church gossip, right? You know, I entered into a business deal with someone who had a fish on their card who said, hey, don't worry, bro, we don't need to have anything in writing. We're Christians here. And you got taken to the cleaners. You know, maybe you put your faith and your trust into some pastor behind a pulpit only to find out that he had feet made of clay just like you. People will lose their faith over things like that. That's why I tell people, you know, yeah, there's tons of hypocrites in the church, but that's why I don't tell you to follow a church. Yeah, that's why I don't tell you to follow a pastor. That's why I don't tell you to follow a program. Follow Jesus Christ. He is no hypocrite. That's so important for us to understand. But if you get your eyes off of anything else, you're not going to have a faith that's sure. But if you do have your faith in Jesus, I'll tell you what. I've been following Jesus since 1973. He's never let me down. He has always showed himself faithful to me. How about your testimony? Has the Lord showed himself faithful to you? When we get our eyes on Jesus, when we focus on him, not on our works, but on his finished work, first of all, we have great security in our walk with God. We have confidence in real faith. Secondly, we understand the components of real faith. Look at verse 17. There we read this, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now notice what we see here. First, we see that real faith has an unshakable foundation. Abraham's faith was in the one who literally raised the dead. Boy, that's a great place to have your faith. That is a foundation for our faith that will never fail us. And understand something. Your faith will only be as strong, only be as secure, only be as steady as the object of your faith. You see, all kinds of people can have all kinds of faith in different things, and sometimes their faith will let them down. But if you put your faith in the true and living God who raised Jesus from the dead in a moment of history, you're going to have a faith that is going to be amazingly strong and stable. You know, like you, yeah, I go through times where life flat out just doesn't make sense. I go through times where I'm incredibly let down and disappointed. You know, my hopes and my desires to see something turn out a certain way, man, it isn't working in that direction. But you know what keeps me on track? I always come back to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? You know, it's the all things that I get all hung up on, right? But if I focus on the all things instead of on the God who sent his son to die for me, that's a setup for a faith that's going to easily collapse the next stiff wind blows my way. But if I realize something, wait a minute, God, you're not only with me, you're for me. You want to see me succeed. You want to see me prosper. You want to see me grow. And you know how I know that? Because you gave your son to die for me. If you are willing to do that, well, then any other trial, tribulation that comes my way is small potatoes for you to handle. See, that gives us a strength and a confidence, a foundation in our faith that isn't going to fail us. You know, and I love what verse 18 says, that the focus of faith here, who contrary to hope believed, and so he became the father of all nations, as it was spoken, so shall your descendants be. You know, Abraham kept his focus on God. If Abraham, you know, God says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. You know, a child, you yourself aren't going to adopt. You're not going to have surrogate parenthood here. I'm going to give you your child. And guess what? Sarah, at 90, is going to have that baby. You know, I might look at the facts on the ground and go, maybe not. You know, God, I know a bit about begotten and begetting, and this just doesn't, it isn't going to work. But Abraham didn't look at himself. He didn't look at Sarah. He looked at God, and because he looked at God contrary to hope, against all hope, right? He continued to believe. Now, understand this. Decide to believe. Decide to put your faith in God. Decide to put your trust in him as your only hope of salvation, and get ready, because you're going to find some people are going to come alongside, are going to try to talk you out of that. You know, in Abraham's case, guess who the number one bearer of bad tidings was in all of this? God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. In Genesis chapter 18, we are told God delivered that message to Abraham personally. We believe this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Jesus shows up with two angels, sits down with Abraham, and says to Abraham, this time next year, you're going to have a bouncing baby boy. Now, Sarah is listening in on the outside of the tent. And when she hears this, she kind of laughs out loud. Not a funny ha-ha kind of laugh, but a very bitter kind of a laugh. The bitter kind of laugh about years after years after years of hoping for a baby of her own and just seeing that hope leaving behind in the rear view of life. When God says, this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. And she just went, ha, like that. And God calls her on it. God not only knows that she's listening outside the tent, God says to Sarah, why did you laugh? She says, I didn't laugh. You ever try to talk God out of something? You know? Yeah, who you think you're talking to here? Can you imagine what a trip would be to hang out with Jesus, someone who knew what you're thinking all the time? You know, you come to Jesus and you say, you know, God, I was thinking. He goes, I know. You know, he's way ahead of us. He calls Sarah out, right, for laughing. And he said, no, you laughed. And interestingly, a year later, when Sarah is holding this little baby boy in her arms, Isaac, Yitzhak in Hebrew, you know what that name means? Laughter. Because her sarcastic, sardonic, bitter, disappointed, ha, had been transformed into laughter of joy as she looked into the face of that baby, because God was true to his word. But understand something. Sarah wasn't exactly encouraging Abraham on in faith. You know, again, she tried to come up with a lot of different ways that God's plan was going to be accomplished through the flesh, and that's another whole story. But understand something. If you decide to trust God, there are going to be religious people who are going to come alongside of you and try to get you back on the track of saying that, you know, it's your legalistic obligations that make you right with God. It's following, you know, our 10 steps to having this being true in your life that are really going to earn God's favor in your life. And we got to be very much on spiritual guard for all of this. But notice, when we do put our faith and our trust in God, Paul goes on to say that this is the kind of faith that we really need to have. It's a faith that can tackle even the most difficult circumstances in life. Look at verse 19. It says, "And not being weak in faith," referring to Abraham, "he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now notice, Abraham didn't waver in his faith. He kept on keeping on, if you will. He decided, you know what, God, you said it, and that settles it. And notice what this produced in Abraham. In verse 20, we see that, first of all, Abraham's faith was a growing faith. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You know, if you've got real, genuine faith in Christ, guess what? It's going to be growing. It's going to be growing. It's going to be strengthened. Now, I don't know how many of you visit the gym every once in a while, but one of the things that you discover when you start to work out is the only way that you can strengthen a muscle is what? Using it. Use it or lose it, right? You know, and the same thing is true with faith. Why does God seemingly delight in upsetting our apple cart? You ever wondered that? Why is it that just when I think I've got all my ducks in a row, God comes along with a stick and scatters the ducks? Why is it that just when I think I'm on easy street and everything is peaceful and calm, well, why is it that, you know, those moments of peace are just the intervals between the next storm that's going to come our way? Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because Satan would love to defeat your faith. There's no doubt about it. I won't soft pedal that for you. But God desires to complete your faith. And there's only one way that you and I will learn to trust in God. What is it? By being in a place where we got to trust God. And so faith, you see, isn't the get out of jail free card from trials and tribulations in life. Contrary to what the prosperity gospel preachers would tell you, if you've got real genuine faith, it doesn't mean that you are going to be, you know, living in the foothills and have your own Learjet and all these other. No, it means you're signing yourself up for some real challenges in life. But gang, there are challenges worth having. Because as we go through those tough times, we discover God's faithful in those tough times. I remember the famous Christian musician, Andre Crouch, in his song, Through It All, said this: "If I'd never had a problem, I would have never known that God could solve them. I'd never known what faith in his word could do." Abraham's faith was strengthened, you see. And that's why we go through tough times, because God wants our faith to be strengthened. He wants to give us a growing faith. He wants to give us a faith, catch this, that gives glory to God. Notice what it says, "And being fully convinced," again, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. What does it mean to give glory to God? Here's what it means to give glory to God: living your life in such a way that people aren't just amazed by you, but they're amazed at what God has done in you. They see God in you. They see God reflected in your countenance. You know, what higher compliment could you ever receive in life than for someone to come up to you and say, "Wow, you know, just there's something about you. You know, there's this peace that I see in you. There's this sense of real love and compassion for other people. There's this kind of spark of joy no matter what's going on in your life. I see that in you." I can't think of anything more wonderful than that. You know, when people see those sort of things in you, you're giving glory to God. Anybody can say, "Glory to God, hallelujah," amen. You know, but that's just on our lips. Real glory to God is when it's manifested in our lives. And Abraham had that as a result of his faith. But notice something else. He was also grounded as a result of that faith. And being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Fully convinced. Abraham was the best form of advertising, a satisfied customer. Can I ask you a question? Are you a satisfied customer as far as what Jesus has done in your life? When people come to you and they say, yeah, you know, I mean, I just see all these things going on in your life. What's going on? Well, you know, I'm pretty smart. You know, I have some common sense. You know, I've read this great book or completed this course or, you know, here, read this pamphlet. It'll make you as neat as me. No, you know, I want to live my life. I want this church to be something that is inexplicable apart from the presence and the saving grace of God. Isn't that what you want to have true about your life? When it's all over and done with, when people are figuring out what they're going to say about you at your memorial, wouldn't you want them to say, wow, you know, if God can use them, he can use anybody. Wow, God really does put his greatest treasures in really funky-looking vessels, doesn't he? I would want God to receive the glory because that's really all that matters in this life. Anything else is what the Bible calls vainglory. And notice something else. Abraham's life, this justification by faith, not putting his faith in trust or works, but in God alone. Boy, it reveals to us an amazing exposition of maybe a verse of the Bible you're familiar with. John 14 and verse 6. Remember that verse? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You realize that Abraham's faith is a beautiful exposition, a beautiful illustration of that principle. Look at verse 23. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, this righteousness of God, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believed in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You see, Abraham's life illustrates three things. Number one, the way to God. The way to God is not by human works, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's no plan B, gang. It's burn the boats. Jesus said, I am the way. Faith in him is the only way to God. Paul says, this wasn't just written for Abraham, it was written for us. God saves in just one way, and he has always saved in just one way, through faith and trust in him. Secondly, we see the truth. Look at verse 24. Again, but also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Why are you a Christian today? Why do you put your faith and your trust in Christianity? Is it because your dear sainted grandma believed in Jesus? That's good enough for you? Is it because you come to Calvary Christian Fellowship and this is your tribe? These are your homies, your peeps? And everybody else seems to believe in this, so you kind of blend on in? Is that why you put your faith in Jesus? There is only one reason. And, you know, again, it's so important for us to understand this. It's not because believing in Jesus makes me feel good or puts me in a particular fellowship or has given me some principles that seem to be working fairly well within my life as far as practicality is concerned. The only reason to put your faith and trust in Jesus is because he was raised from the dead. Otherwise, he's just one of many equally valid members of the religious chorus. Hey, man, you believe in Moses. Hey, they believe in Muhammad. Hey, they believe in Buddha. And I guess Jesus, man, if he works for you, that's cool. But understand something. There's one thing that separates Jesus from the pack. You know, no disrespect, but Moses and Buddha and Muhammad, they're all moldering in the grave. Jesus rose from the dead. I would rather put my faith and trust in someone who rose from the dead than even the most brilliant scientist going in our day and age. That's credibility. And that's what the truth of Jesus is all about. And finally, the life. Look at verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. You ever wondered why Jesus was raised bodily? You know, I mean, let's face it, he died for us on the cross. He paid the price for sins. He said, it is finished. It's complete. It's over. You know, there's no suffering of Jesus in hell like the weird songs say, you know, where Satan's doing a tap dance on his head for 3 days and then suddenly, he jumps up and kind of like, Rocky Balboa, you know. I hate this stuff because nowhere in the New Testament does it say that Jesus suffered in hell. Now, all of his suffering took place for us on the cross. When he said it is finished, it is finished. Your salvation was absolutely perfect and complete. So why raise him from the dead physically? Why not just take him back to heaven spiritually? I'll tell you why. Because we need the physical resurrection of Jesus. We need to see through his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God. We need to have something tangible we can hold on to, because I guarantee you, this world is going to try to talk you out of your faith. This world's going to come alongside of you, and sooner or later, your feelings, your emotions, your disappointments are going to be saying to you, what do you make of this now? Why are you still a Christian? I just don't get it. Why don't you just curse God and die, like Mrs. Job would suggest? But when you know that Jesus rose from the dead, you can put all these things into its proper place. Bottom line is this. You want to have a doubt-proof faith. Number one, beware, beware, beware of the number one distraction. The number one distraction from your faith, the number one thing that will usher doubt in, isn't, you know, something that is evil and wicked. Oftentimes it's something that really looks good, something that really looks righteous, especially when we do it. Anything that causes us to put our faith and trust in ourselves rather than in Jesus is a distraction. And so if you're struggling with doubt right now, ask yourself this question. Have you gotten your eyes off of Jesus and onto yourself? Matthew chapter 14, you might want to read through, famous account of Peter walking on the water, right? You know, here's Jesus comes walking out to them in the third watch of the night. I mean, the really spooky time between 3 and 6 in the morning when it's dark, 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 in the middle of a storm, they're not getting anywhere. And here Jesus comes out walking on the water. They scream and they think they've seen a ghost. And Jesus said, you know, hey, you know, be of good cheer. Be at peace. It's me. And Peter looks and says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out of the boat and walk to you on the water. I mean, I imagine all the other disciples said, glad he said that, not me. And Jesus said, come. Could you imagine that moment for Peter? Where he's like, okay, I'll do it. Climbs out of the boat, right? And he's walking on the water. He is walking on the water in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm. And he's doing great. Until what? He starts looking at the wind and the waves. Well, guess who he's not looking at anymore? He's not looking at Jesus anymore. And he starts to sink. And he says, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reaches out, picks him back up. And what does he say? You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Well, I can tell you the answer to that, Jesus. I know why he doubted. He's out there stinking, walking on the water, and there's wind and there's waves. Why does Jesus say something that seems so contrary to us? What Jesus is saying is, I'm here. I didn't say, get out of the boat and drown, Peter. I said, come and walk with me on the water. And what a beautiful thing it is that even when we get our eyes on the wind and the waves, guess who's always there to pick us back up? You see, it's not us. It's not even our great faith. It's God's faithfulness that drives and dispels doubt away. So don't be distracted. Allow the dynamic power of understanding you're justified by faith to give you strength and stability in life. And if you've tasted that, dare to pray a dangerous prayer. Say, God, I want more. I want to trust you more. I want to trust you more today than I did yesterday and tomorrow. I want to trust you more. Why is that dangerous? Because God will give you opportunities to trust him. That by definition means you and I are in over our heads. But that same Jesus who walks on water, the same Jesus that even rescues us when we get our eyes off of him, he's going to be with you. He's going to see us safely to the other side. Boy, that's a faith worth having, isn't it? Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the glorious gift of faith you give us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that our faith is only as good as our object. Lord, we don't want our object to be a church, a pastor, a program. We want our faith to be holy and solely in you. And so right now, in this moment, if we have gone through times, we're starting to question where you are, whether our circumstances or even dealing with chronic pain or maybe a problem, a relationship that is so tangled up, we give up hope that it could ever be made right again. God, we bring these things to you because you're bigger than all of that. You're bigger than our problems. You're bigger than our pain. And Lord, I thank you that you allow these things into our lives for a purpose and for a reason, not just because it's happenstance and bad breaks, but because you want to use even the bad things of life for your good and your glory. You can redeem them. if we decide we're going to put our faith and trust in you, please forgive us for being religious. That is, trying to be right with you based on what we do for you. Help us to see the difference between serving you as the overflow of gratitude for what you've done in our lives and as something we're trying to use to fill some kind of emptiness, some kind of void within our heart that only you can fill. And Lord, I pray that if there are anyone within the sound of my voice who've never invited you into their heart, who've never received that gift of forgiveness and eternal life and your faithfulness within us, Lord, I pray that this would be the morning where they would just say to you right now, right where they are in the privacy of their heart, Lord, I don't want to trust myself anymore. I don't want to trust other people anymore. I don't want to trust traditions anymore. I want to put my faith and trust in you. So right now, Lord, I just say to you, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose from the dead so that I could have life and a sure and secure faith. Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day, right now, this moment, I receive you as my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.